Okay, here's to Michikal.
Alright. Why I should accept the 27 books as the official canon? Well, you know what? I kind of got a built-in answer for that. Alright? It is through the 27 books of the canon that I have come to accept the other books. See, Jesus says a couple things, number one. He says, first of all, I have bread to eat that ye know not of. He also says, I am the bread of life. He also says, I am the word of life. And also at his, at the Last Supper, when he took the loaf of bread, he broke it, and then he said, this is my body. I am the bread, I am the word, right, of life, right? The word became flesh, flesh, body. See, I am the bread, I am the body, right? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my bread, which is broken for you. This is my word, which is broken for you. You see what I'm saying? It has to do with the fact that he and his words are going to be broken up. Now, number one, that would imply that what we have is partial, right? There's going to come a day when that which is partial will be complete. On that day when we see him face to face, right? But we aren't going to see him face to face until that day, right? And what does it mean to see face to face? Well, Paul contrasts, now we see in this age, in other words, through a glass darkly, but then, meaning the age to come, face to face. So face to face is directly contrasted with through a glass darkly. Now, through glass darkly, then face to face, right? So in other words, face to face means the opposite of through a glass darkly. In other words, clearly, face to face. That's what that means. And I believe that when it is known, because again, as the men were on the way to Emmaus, right? How was he made known? He was not seen on their journey to Emmaus. This is a parabolic statement. You know, this is a section about the age to come. Because see, here's the thing: you can agree with it or you can not agree with it. But see, in the 27 books of the New Testament canon, I know that it is written in the book of Mark, which is canonical, that he spoke nothing to his disciples except in parables. And also, he spoke about the future, that in John, he says, behold, I have told you all things. Is it John? I don't know. But he says, I have told you all things beforehand. What does he mean by that? Well, everything lies in parables. Everything he said was in parables, and he spoke the truth. So the kinds of things that you would be looking at in the parables would be things like the future, right? So when the men are on their way to Emmaus and Jesus is being disguised or whatever, their eyes were being held. And why? Because he didn't know about the breaking of the bread, right? If he was made known through the breaking of the bread, then their eyes were held by this lack of knowledge. And as soon as they figured this out, he pulled his disappearing act. When Jesus disappears, it basically means that he no longer appears in the flesh. The flesh of Jesus is in a sense gone. But what these people are left with is having had the experience of realization and revelation that he was who he said he was, that he rose like he said he was going to rise, and that he was revealed in the breaking of the bread. The thing is that the 27 books speak of other books, and not merely, you know, just as if they were books. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul uses a play on words to describe the wisdom of God, because as he's explaining to you God's wisdom, he's quoting the wisdom of Solomon, the book of wisdom. Now, why would he do that? And what's interesting about that is that's one of those concrete things that's basically translatable into any language. And that's the kind of thing that God can accomplish by couching the spiritual heavenly terms in earthly, fleshly vessels. He clothed God himself literally in human clothing by coming down here. The Word became flesh. He hid the Word in its parabolic meaning in the flesh. I mean, that's just a given statement. And how the church has missed out on that, I'm not so sure they have. Yeah, what I have seen of the church is that, from what I have seen, there are basically two kinds of people in the church. There are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the people who know the truth and lie about it. Yeah, they do. They lie about it. They lie. All right? And for one thing, one of the reasons I'm so adamant about this whole thing is it makes me mad. It's bad enough when common, ordinary, everyday people lie about common, ordinary, everyday things. Not that that's acceptable, but you kind of expect that from people. All right? But Christians, though, they claim to love Jesus. They claim to love the Word. This is why God had to come up with a character like Peter, for example. Peter was a useful sort of visual, sort of something you could look to say, hey, this is the way the church acts. This is the way the church behaves. And actually, it's not Peter. Peter is actually the name that is given to him upon his receiving of the insight that it is not flesh and blood that reveals Christ to you, but the Father which is in heaven. And he gets this as the function of being Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So he's comparing flesh and blood to the heavenly things, right? So, in other words, at this point, he becomes Peter. He says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, right? As opposed to his church, Peter's church, or Simon's church, actually, because up until the point where he realizes that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the fleshly carries with him the heavenly. The flesh and blood carries with it the heavenly, concealed, really buried, if you will, in fleshly terminology. Okay, so basically, just to sum it up, to encapsulate it, if Jesus is the Word, and his flesh is broken for us, then that Word is broken for us. In other words, what we have in those 27 books is partial. Now we know in part, and we understand in part, right? We think as children, in other words. Why? Because children, they can't understand the subtleties of adult life and adult thinking. They're not exposed to them. They're not faced with them, for the most part. You know, they depend upon their parents to think and act as adults, right, for them, on their behalf, for their sakes, right? And so up until that point, we are children and we differ not a bit from servants, all right? We're not given that inheritance until we are ready for it. And right now, we are in no way ready for it. In no way are we ready for it. But even in the Gospel of Thomas, it says that the very least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. And the only reason why that can be is because John died. His head was cut off. He was imprisoned. In other words, he serves as a parable for those who understood the kingdom as coming, as imminent, right? He represented that. He kept saying the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Repent. Right, so he symbolizes that in human form. So his spiritual significance is as one who represents that which points out the coming of Jesus. Now this was done in the flesh and it will be done in the spirit. So correspondingly, if Jesus came in the flesh and was pointed out by a fleshly human being, right, then in the spiritual sense, when Jesus comes in his glory rather than merely as a man, right, then whoever points that out in that age, in that time, whenever that might be, can end up being greater than John the Baptist, because frankly, it doesn't matter what his intelligence is, it doesn't matter what his education is, it doesn't matter what his qualifications are at all. Because if it's one thing we learn about the people who are to come, if it's one thing that we learn about the rejects, is that, well, the people that they elect, is that they are rejects. That God has chosen people whom everyone else has rejected. Why, you know, for example, the parable of the workers in the field, right? Well, I mean, think about it. Why were certain workers chosen over other workers? I mean, you, given the choice,
as being responsible for collecting a harvest, you go into town or whatever, and you go looking for men, right? And who do you pick out, right? You pick out the best, the strongest, the fittest, the youngest, right? Anyone who's old, anyone who's fat, anyone who's sick, anyone who just doesn't look like they know what they're doing or whatever, you're just going to leave them behind. You're not going to pick them, right? Well, you know what? The master came and picked those people. Now, what's interesting about that particular statement is that he couldn't get it done with the fit people that he chose. In other words, if you assume that the harvest master, the one who's in charge of the harvest, the Lord, if you will, of the harvest, right, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all right, which I think is a pretty accepted Orthodox point of view, right, then in his estimation, you kind of have to give it up to him. Maybe he's a smart guy. If he represents our Lord, certainly he is intelligent. So he probably picked these people out and with the idea that these people should be able to get the job done. Now, why would he have need to come at the 11th and the 12th hour, whatever, to pick up all the stragglers and the losers that nobody else would have picked, right? We've been standing here all day long and nobody has picked us, right? And he's like, just go out into the field. Let's get it done, right? And then when it comes time to pay up, they get just the same. Why? Well, because those people, they got a denarius. Their day's work was 2,000 years. Their day's work was that they got their testament, if you will. They had their age. They had their moment in the sun, if you will. They had their moment of glory. They had their time to shine, whatever. But they partake of the same harvest as we do. The ones to come at the end of time, the nothings, the nobodies, the people at the end of the streets. The point at which God says, you know what, I don't even care. I don't even care. You could be a misfit. You could be a reject. I don't even care. Rich, poor, smart, dumb, doesn't matter. I'm going to choose you, right? You know, so, I mean, here's your opportunity to get in on the ground floor of something really, really huge, because we're talking about adding another testament, if you will, to the Bible through reading and properly understanding the 27 books of the New Testament, or really the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. These things agree with one another. These things all speak of the same thing. Look, when Joshua, who represented Jesus, his name was the same, Yeshua, right? He was the successor to Moses, all right? Now, who was Jesus with on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was with Moses, with himself, of course, and with Elijah. So, if Yeshua, Joshua, is second to Moses, who did he go into Palestine with? He went in not by himself, but with Caleb. Caleb. So Caleb, in a way, represents the other person who was chosen to go into the quote-unquote promised land. All right? He was there to spy it out, to search it out. It just so happened that Yeshua was next in line, Joshua, right? He was next in line as successor to Moses. Okay? So, that makes Caleb the third person here, the third party involved in this whole series of revelations. Let's see. There are other future revelations, things we know about. Elijah does come. We're waiting for Elijah, and what does he do? Right? He leads us into truth. Right? If he doesn't go away, in other words, if the mystery of the Word, because he is the Word, the way, the truth, the life, if the Word, the way, the truth, the life does not go away, then the Comforter cannot come. And why? Because he's describing the way in which the Comforter would come. Look, Jesus, the Word, in other words, would be spat upon, would be railroaded in a mockery of a trial. That's the canonization process, because what happened to the man, Jesus, also happened to the Word. So what Jesus was spat upon, the Word was spat upon. All right? And if Jesus was railroaded, then the Word was railroaded. It's just that simple. There's no complication. This is why God can use simple, stupid people. This is why God can use the rejects, okay? Because there's nothing all that complicated about it. He uses the nothings and the nobodies of the world, all right, to show up the somethings and the somebodies. He uses the people that may not be the most moral upstanding people. I mean, he hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors. How could they boast about their righteousness? And he condemned the Pharisees, the so-called most righteous people that there were. All right, and why? Do you think he loved the prostitutes more than? No, I think what it was that he differentiated between those who recognized their sin and those who did not. All right, I think what he's saying is, look, he appreciates somebody who has sinned or even does sin, but feels bad about it. The guy beats his chest and says, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. All right? And the other guy's like, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Right? Why does he say that? Why does he point that out? Well, look, the church has acted like it's known all the answers. The church has acted like it's had it all figured out from the beginning. All right? And God keeps saying, no, 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 that is not the case. There's going to be a falling away. There's all these people creeping in. There's all this stuff going on. Right? And do we accept it? Do we understand it? Do we believe it? I say no. What's happened is what was meant to happen. All right? These people who run the church don't know what they're talking about. And the ones who kind of know the truth, in other words, the ones who actually know about the Apocrypha, the ones who actually know about the canonization process, the ones who actually know something about anything, all right? They are the ones who lie about it. Pick up a Bible. Go look at Jude. Go look at any of the books that you know have references to extra-biblical works. And number one, they usually play it down or ignore it. That's what happens most of the time. They'll say, oh, this source is like a non-canonical Jewish book. Or just a Jewish book. That was what I was reading in the CEV yesterday. I was looking at the footnotes in that particular version. And it just... I wouldn't say it infuriated me, but, I mean, I've gotten so hard-bitten and cynical in a way about the church and their way of thinking that, I mean, I don't understand it at all. To me, the church is worse than the scribes and the Pharisees. To me, the church is worse than them. But that's because what was given to them was more clear, was more straightforward, I think, than Moses. Moses had a veil over, people read Moses, Paul says, with a veil over their eyes. They don't see. All right. And that veil remained down to his day. All right. And that same veil covers Christianity.